We'll get started. Let's bow. Lord, just thank you for this morning, and thank you for this opportunity we have to learn, to be better equipped, to serve you with the Word of God and to the people that we know that from a Catholic background, that we might be able to serve them, help them, understand you, understand your truth, and be escaping confusion about the role of faith, works, and the Scripture and all that. And I just pray for our time, and you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, our topic is authoritative teaching, or the teaching authority of the church. The Catholic Church views itself as the mother church, the place where spiritual truth resides. And they have a word for this that you will learn today if you don't know it already. This authority, this teaching authority, they call it the magisterium. And so, since that's what they call it, that's what I'm going to call it, and the rest of this class will be discussing this concept of the magisterium and what it is. And it's from the Latin word meaning teacher, and it alleges the infallible teaching authority over faith and morals. Now, the average Catholic has no idea about this. In fact, I think you could probably say the clear majority, probably even the vast majority, have no thought that they say that they are the interpreter of the Bible and all of this stuff. However, just being there, you get that sense of that what they say, they must know what they're talking about. Anytime you go to some place that presents itself as the expert and you're not, then you kind of think, oh, they must know what they're talking about because you don't have a lot of information to evaluate that. So hopefully we will help people evaluate that, and that's what this class is trying to do, because this really is a fundamental issue. If we get the basis for where we get spiritual truth wrong, then we have put ourselves in grave danger. And many people do this outside of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does this as well. So first we have to understand what they mean by the magisterium. So I'm going to try to explain this. And it starts with the concept of apostolic succession. So what apostolic succession is that the authentic witness of the Christian faith has been transmitted down today through the bishops. So the bishops are the conduit by which the teaching authority comes to us. The belief the apostles gave the authority to teach and to the disciples, the Paul, the Timothy, that sort of thing, and it's moved along. So the words of the Second Vatican Council, that's from 1964, bishops have succeeded the apostles not only because they come after them, but also they have inherited apostolic power. So they are in the role of the apostles in teaching and authority. This authority is understood as not just they have the authority to lead. You could say, well, you know, churches have authority. They have people in power. But like our church has people in authority, but we don't say what we say goes about the Scripture or about, you know, spiritual truth outside the Scripture. We just have a responsibility to lead the church, and the church has a responsibility to follow. Like, we have to decide what time are we going to meet, so we pick a time, and so we don't have people randomly showing up at different times. So the Second Vatican Council, again, understands this. In order for that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successor and gave them their own position of teaching authority. So this isn't just me saying that. Now, there's a lot of bishops. There's over 5,000 bishops right now. That doesn't count all the bishops that lived and died. So all of these people make for a lot of people to get together and to have the teaching authority. So this is why there's categories of bishops. So archbishops, or beyond the archbishops, there's the cardinals, and ultimately the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And the Pope, as the Bishop of Rome, is necessarily the central figure for this interpretation. So whatever the bishops are saying, the Pope necessarily is a central part of that. You can't have the Pope over on one side of an issue and the bishops over on the other side of the issue, because he is the primacy person, the bishop of all the bishops. Authority over the Scripture. So they aren't just entrusted with teaching authority, they are the only teaching authority. So they're not one of the teaching authorities. So with this, the words again of the Second Vatican Council, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it comes in written form or in form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching authority of the Church alone. Its authority is the matter exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. So their teaching authority is only theirs and nobody else's. Now, you might have noticed in that the words, or in the form of tradition. So it's not just that they interpret the Scripture, they also interpret the tradition, which is equal to the Scripture as far as authority. So here's what John Paul II wrote in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is from 1990, early 1990s, 1992, I think it was. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, but Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So you not only have the Scripture, you have the tradition. And this spiritual truth is not just what it is, but it's what the Church says it is, because they are the authoritative interpreter of this. So the Bible isn't what it says, it's what the Church says it says. And the tradition, or the passed along historical teachings, aren't what the people might have taught, but it's what the Church says that they taught. So you can see this authority becomes pretty deep when they get to decide all of this. They not only get to determine the meaning of the text, they supplant the Bible because of this. The Bible does not stand on its own. It's to be read through the lens of this teaching authority. So you're pretty much stuck with whatever they say it says, that's what it says. And the ideas of different opinions about doctrine is a Protestant concept. And when there's people who differ about doctrine that the Church has established, then those people are thought of by the traditional Catholics as having deviated, like the Protestants have. And this is why the Protestant Reformation was such a big deal. Rebecca?
When a Pope says something, does that stand there and you can't, like, take it back?
We're gonna get into that. But if you're teaching infallibly, just as that concept, if you're teaching infallibly, of course, it stands, right? So you can't take it back. You can't say, oops, we were wrong then, or you undermine the whole concept of infallible teaching authority, right? But we'll get into the Pope specifically. The arguments for the support. So why are they supporting this? Well, the most commonplace argument you will get when you talk to people like who think this way is they look at Protestantism and they look at the mess that exists within Protestantism. You know, every man for himself, everybody just sort of decides what the Bible says, and we've got why differentiations over doctrine? And that's true. So this is unsettling for them, this why differentiation over doctrine. So this, according to them, proves the need to have a source of infallible teaching authority. Yeah. You do. You have a wide disagreement. That's right. This is all rhetorical. This isn't actual. In actuality, you have differentiations among the bishops and pope to pope and things like that. So you still have this. But the rhetoric is the belief is that everybody's unified. And when they're not, it's kind of just ignored, basically. So it's like the best defense is a good offense. So you attack Protestantism. And there's no doubt that there's a great many Protestants, the majority, that teach bad things, right? They're not somebody that we're thinking, oh yeah, go listen to them, right? But that doesn't support the idea of the infallible teaching authority of the Catholic Church. Just because you have some other people that are messed up with their teaching doesn't mean that the Catholic Church is infallible. The disagreements among Protestants are actually disagreements regarding the Scripture, is what they are, which is the unifying authority through the Holy Spirit. So we could have legitimate disagreements with people over interpretation, but those same people could agree that the Scripture is the authority. Not what they say is the authority. So once you start having somebody say, we are the authority over the Scripture, I think that's a big, big problem. And that's what we have in the Catholic Church. So that's one way to argue this. The most common technical argument, rather than practical argument, is that Peter was the first pope, and this idea of the apostolic succession is derived from Peter, based on Matthew 16:16-20, where the scripture has the words of Jesus saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so the thinking goes, therefore, since Peter went to Rome, and Peter was the first bishop of Rome, according to them, and the bishops of Rome are the successors of Peter, then they are the popes, and they have the authority of Peter carried down. The assumption is that Peter's apostolic authority has been handed down to each succeeding bishop, and he is the key figure because of these words that Jesus said to him. Now, the early church, clearly we see in the scripture, the early church was led by a plurality of people. From the very get-go, Jesus established the apostles, not just Peter. And then even when you go to Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, not the foundation of the church is Peter. Ephesians 2:20, the scripture makes no mention of Peter ever being in Rome. So this belief that Peter was in Rome is not coming from the scripture. It's not like Peter lived as long as John. Peter died in 67 A.D. The scripture concludes about 64 A.D. And you have information going back and forth about people in Rome, the letters to the Romans, you know, the greetings. We don't have Peter in the greetings. There's really nothing that says Peter was in Rome. Okay, maybe he was in Rome. But I'm just telling you, I don't think you can prove that from the scripture. The apostles appointed elders, not bishops. And Peter himself warned those elders about asserting authority over lording it over those that are allotted to their charge. That's 1 Peter 5:1-3, where Peter himself is writing to the church, warning them about elders, not even one person, but a group of people, lording it over people, exercising oversight under compulsion. So, even Peter's words himself, I believe, undermines this idea that Peter is the first pope functioning like the pope functions today. I think that's just historically inaccurate, and it's biblically inaccurate as well. Then, yeah, Dennis and then Dale.
I was just going to say, too, that reference to him in 1 Peter 5, also talks about where he refers to himself as a fellow pope.
Fellow elder, thank you. That's a good clarification. Yeah, not the primary elder, but one of the elders. Thank you, Dale.
So just a question. Mm-hmm. And where it talks about Peter being the rock upon
yes.
The Greek translation of that is Petros, which is little pebble upon this Petra, this large rock, and it's after he declared his confession.
Yeah.
That did all of that, and so that their whole thing about if Peter had been a rock, it would have been Peter rock,
right?
Peter rock, and it wasn't. It's little pebble upon this large rock, and it's almost a,
yes,
a transition. It's a difference.
Yes, the Matthew 16 passage is built upon really a bad interpretation of that, to be clear. But even if you give them, I think I have this later in your notes, even if you give them that and you say, okay, we'll accept your interpretation of this, even though I think it's wrong, and for the reasons Dale said, yeah, still doesn't prove apostolic succession. You still don't have a passing down of authority there. So so this is really a house of cards. So there's a list. You just go to the internet. You can find the list of the popes. You know, they have the history that goes back to Peter. They trace it back, right? So that idea looks like, oh, they kind of, this is like real. But it's not real. There's one church historian that writes, the oldest links in this chain are veiled in impenetrable darkness. This is really guessing when you get before the 500s. And to give you an idea of how difficult this list is to compile, this list has undergone many revisions as recently as 1947. So it's hardly like they're passing it down from 2,000 years ago. That's not the case. There's something like 30 popes that have claimed to be popes that have succeeded Peter that are considered to be false popes, anti-popes as they call it. The best example, just to give you of how challenged their history is. And this isn't from the really vague history back in the 400s or the 300s when there wasn't even a concept of a pope. This is revisionist history. But when there really was a concept of pope comes from the late 14th century. And I've got this for you here. There was an issue when Urban VI was elected by the cardinals in 1378. But there's reasons why they removed him. It had to do with his nationality and the power of the French cardinals. But, you know, he had some other things that he was withholding. He was not allowing the priests to enrich themselves in the ways that they were accustomed to. So there were some issues with him. So they removed him 5 months after they appointed him. The appointed successor, Clement VII, was supported by the French cardinals, and later he moved the papal residence to Avignon, France. It had been there for a time earlier, too. Urban, of course, didn't go along with this, and he appointed a new set of cardinals who would be loyal to him. So we had two competing popes for a period of decades. These rival popes and their successors attempted a reconciliation, and there was Alexander V as elected as pope, although that only ended up creating three popes. So it wasn't until an emperor called the Council of Constance in 1414, and I think in 1417 is when Martin V was elected pope, and they regrouped around one pope. So this history is riddled with difficulties. And so just because there looks like an official list of popes that there's this apostolic succession should not be, you should not jump to the conclusion that this list is legitimate, because there's all kinds of, to say there's warts is an understatement on this. So this idea of the magisterium, this teaching authority, surprisingly, the doctrine of the magisterium itself was not officially established until the First Vatican Council in 1869. when they said, "We teach and define as divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, that infallibly which the divine Redeemer willed the church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning morals." So this is where the Pope really gets established as having the authority to teach the church as he says. And so how did we get here? And that's the third section. There's been an evolution to this place over time. So the early church fathers, of course, didn't understand the meaning of apostolic teaching as that they held the same authority as the apostles. So when Paul writes, and Catholic people will refer to this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, whether by our spoken word or by our letter." And they will presume that that means, oh, there's all these traditions that are spoken that just kind of get passed down as oral tradition and carry the equivalent authority as the Bible. Although, note that Paul was an apostle, so he had an apostolic authority, and he communicated on behalf of the apostles. Just as the New Testament defines authority of tradition as the direct teaching of the apostles, that's what the early church did. It's meant the teaching of the apostles, not the teaching of 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 the people that came centuries later. That's not what they meant. And to kind of support this, Irenaeus, who is a major figure in around 180 AD, he basically says that. "We've learned from none other the plea of salvation than from those from whom the gospel has come down to us." That's the apostles. "Which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the scriptures, to the ground and the pillar of faith." So he's understanding the scriptures as being the apostolic authority that's been handed down to us. Not that he embodied this. "Not only did Irenaeus specifically state the scriptures are the authority, once the apostles passed on, he did so in opposition to other people, the Gnostics, who were claiming that they had authority in a special revelation. And so he was opposing that. Then you go a little later on. There's a couple of centuries later, Cyril of Jerusalem basically echoes the same thing. That early church had traditions, but these traditions were customs, the way they did things. They weren't claiming to be creating church doctrine or speaking to church doctrine that was outside of the scripture. So the earliest beginnings of this kind of development of traditions happens as early as a guy named Basil in 364, when he writes, "It remains for me to show that it is in harmony with the scripture. Therefore, let the God-inspired scripture decide between us, and to whichever side is found doctrine in harmony with the word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." So you have this idea of teaching, but the arbiter of the doctrine is still the scripture. So it's not much of a change. It's the scripture still gets to speak. There's just teachings that are also going on, and we can see this today in Protestantism. You know, people teach things, and though they may be right or they may be wrong. So he still comes down to let the scripture decide. When you get to the Middle Ages, the kind of less developed time in the church, like the latter part of the first millennium, as the church moved to this time, not We do have teaching that is outside of the scripture that is supposedly handed down. We don't have this same thing that we get in the second millennium. But you do have the history of the interpretation. The accepted understanding of the scripture was considered to be the meaning of the scripture. And remember, we're dealing with a largely illiterate group of people, except for priests and that sort of thing. So it's similar to what we can have today, where you have the common understanding of what the meaning of the scripture is, and everybody just assumes that that must be right and authoritative because that's what we have believed. That doesn't mean that what we have believed necessarily is right, just because we've been believing this, but this, you can see the kind of drift to that's what the church has been teaching, therefore let's not rock the boat, it must be right. And specifically when you get to less educated people, they tend to subcontract the evaluation of all this to more educated people. This doesn't mean that there was a belief that the church was authoritative in the same way that it sees itself today. And the proof of that is the Great Schism in 1054, where the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking Church, and the Latin Church, the Western Church, split on different reasons, but on authority was one of them. And so if the Eastern Church viewed the authority of the Pope as what the Roman Catholic Church views the authority of the Pope to be, they couldn't have done this. But they viewed they had authority equal. And the Patriarch of Constantinople was not second to the Pope. So that just gives you a view of what the Middle Ages had of this idea. By the Reformation, the 1500s, the Council of Trent officially solidified the perspective that no one relying on his own judgment in matters of morals or faith pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presumed to interpret them contrary to the sense which the Holy Mother Church has held and holds, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. So they're saying at Trent, in contrast to the Reformation, none of these teachings that are outside of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is legitimate. They are the teaching authority. And then we get to the First Vatican Council in the 1800s that affirms this. As the things which the Synod of Trent, that's what we just read, decreed for the good souls concerning the interpretation of divine scripture in order to curb rebellious spirits have been wrongly explained by some, we, renewing the said doctrine, declare this to be the sense, that in matters of faith and morals appertaining to the building up of Christian doctrine, that is to be held as the true sense of Holy Scripture, which our Holy Mother Church has held and holds, to whom it belongs to judge the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scripture, and therefore is permitted to no one to interpret the sacred Scripture contrary to this sense, nor likewise contrary to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. So they're right, and no one can deviate from that. Second Vatican Council added this in regard to the Pope specifically. This loyal submission must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise. Indeed, that is his supreme teaching authority, be acknowledged with respect, and that one sincerely adhere to the decisions made by him. So that's why when John Paul II wrote the catechisms of the Catholic Church in the 1900s, that was very significant, because this isn't just when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Okay? So let's talk now about the exercise of this teaching authority. Because it's one thing to say by divine institution, it's one thing to say the bishops have by divine institution taken the place of the apostles, and whoever listens to them is listening to Christ. That's the Second Vatican Council. But what does that mean? How does that work itself out? Because they will say not everything that is spoken by a bishop is accurate. So what does this mean? Roman Catholicism teaches the bishops are infallible when they teach collectively, not as individuals. Those beliefs they held in common with each other and in harmony with the Pope represent authentic and inerrant Catholic faith according to the Second Vatican Council. But how can a person discern what they have in common? Because what they say they have in common, they therefore have in common, even though they don't really have it in common, because as Randy's already pointed out, they don't disagree. So, they have two categories. One are solemn declarations. A solemn declaration is also known as the extraordinary magisterium. Occur when the Roman pontiff, this is one way it does, the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he exercises by his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, his supreme apostolic authority, where he defines the doctrine of faith and morals. Now, if I were to give you a pop quiz, you'd probably get it wrong because I've been giving it in the office this week and they've been getting it wrong. How many times has the Pope done this? And no, it's not hundreds. It's only two. Only two times in church history has this ever happened. It happened in 1854 and it happened in 1950. In 1854 was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception isn't the virgin birth of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception in Catholicism is the virgin birth of Mary. And that was first declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854. Now, if you were paying attention, you knew that the first Vatican Council didn't declare this as a thing until 1870. They grandfathered him in, and so that's why he was the first one. The second of these was the bodily assumption of Mary. Get the theme here? I've got a whole class on Mary coming up, so you'll get to know more about that. The bodily assumption of Mary. Now, there is Mary ascended into heaven in bodily form. And that was declared by Pope Pius XII in 1950. These are the only two examples of such papal authority regarding doctrine that's not found in the Bible, each far removed from the time of the apostles. So, you know, it should kind of be a red flag here. Seems like a rather recent invention. There's another way solemn declarations are made, and that's through the ecumenical councils with the approval of a pope. So there were seven ecumenical councils. There was originally the original seven ecumenical councils, the final one in 787, that were recognized by Catholicism for centuries. And when the Eastern Church broke from the Western Church, then Roman Catholicism headed to another place where it began to assert additional authority that it wasn't asserting before then. And that created other councils. So there's a total of 21 of these councils, the last one was the Second Vatican Council in 1964. The significant ones are in the 1200s, the latter, like 1215, the Lateran Council, and of course the Council of Trent. In the 1500s, there was three separate kind of eras of the Council of Trent between the 1540s and the 1560s. It's noteworthy that the Bishop of Rome did not attend the original seven councils. The emperor called these councils. He just sent delegates. The earlier councils, now, these weren't authoritative. They just were far better councils than the later councils that really corrupted the gospel and did all the anathema stuff and came up with transubstantiation and penance and all that sort of stuff. Then there's ordinary declarations. That's these common, frequent statements that are also considered to be infallible. These include papal bulls, papal encyclicals, papal briefs, apostolic exhortations, apostolic constitutions, apostolic letters, and some Latin phrase, which I can't pronounce. The distinction between all of these is like really splitting hairs. There's essentially, when the Pope speaks, that's also infallible when he says he's teaching the church. So there you have it. You're still supposed to listen to it. So it reminds me of the difference between adoration and veneration. Like, sure seems like the same thing to me. Either you're thinking you're infallible or you're really thinking you're infallible, but you're still infallible. Okay, going to keep moving here. The evaluation of the magisterium, the support for the continuing apostolic teaching authority beyond the Bible has no basis. And so we already mentioned this a little bit ago. Peter was the foundation of the church with the apostles, not by himself. And that that is proven by Ephesians 2:20. There is no biblical evidence that the appointment is passed down to anyone. So even if you want to give them the wrong interpretation of Matthew 16:18 and Peter, it still doesn't prove apostolic succession. The biblical evidence shows that Peter did not function as the Pope. He wasn't functioning as the Pope in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He was one of the leading figures, but he wasn't the authority figure. That's right. That's right. That's right. So he's acknowledging Paul as authoritative in Peter's own writings. Or when Paul talks of him, he talks of him in Galatians 2, verses 6 and 9, as a pillar of the church, not the pillar of the church. And even in that case, you could look and say, well, all the list of the apostles list Peter first, except Paul's list, where I think he lists James first. So, this is all like, once again, revisionist history, trying to go back and say something that the scripture is not saying about Peter. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yes. And we agree that people are being passed on spiritual truth. So 2 Peter 2:2 doesn't prove apostolic succession. It just says they're supposed to pass things on. The ability to pass things on infallibly, we could play the telephone game together and we'll see how well we do with that. Yes. He did. That's part of the Galatians 2, where Peter was reluctant to eat with the Gentiles. So there's even that. So contrary to the New Testament, does not view Rome as the central to church leadership. Jerusalem, if anything, was the center of the church in the apostolic era. There's no evidence of Peter even being in Rome. When we look at early history, we find the earliest list of Catholic popes were not considering anything other than the Bishop of Rome. That was the most we could say of them, equal to the other bishops in large cities. As the Bishop of Rome ascended in power over the other bishops by the 6th century and the 7th century, this was met by opposition. People just didn't just go along with this. And particularly in the Eastern Church with the Great Schism. So the final concept of the magisterium being found in the collective teaching of the bishops also fails the test. Since you look at most of the controversial, uniquely Roman Catholic doctrine was not the collective teaching of the early Roman or early church bishops. And I'll just give you the example of the bodily assumption of Mary, since we just talked about that in 1950. So you look at this. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible about the bodily assumption of Mary. There's no church council that says this. So we don't even have that. And then, so you go to look at the church fathers. So you can find two out of their 88. Okay, we let them recognize which church father counts. First of all, so they conclude there's 88 of them. Okay, we'll give you that too. You've got only two that even mention this in any fashion. And they are the tail end of these church fathers. They're in the late 7th or early 8th century. So, is this the collective sense of the bishops? No, that's not it. It's other things resulted in that doctrine, not the historical teaching of the church. Only later councils supported the, when we look at the councils, the ecumenical councils, it was the later councils, the councils in the second millennium, that are propagating the doctrinal errors of the Catholic Church that are so difficult for us to accept. The church looks to support these errors by cherry-picking the church fathers for agreement. You go and find the church fathers that you like, and you quote them. And, you know, hey, people do this. It's not limited to the Catholic Church. The standard is, whatever the Catholic Church decides in the present is the authoritative teaching, not the scripture, or even the consensus of the early church fathers. It's whatever the Catholic Church decides now is the authoritative church teaching. Because they get to decide whatever happened and the interpretation of that. The most glaring nail in the coffin of the magisterium in this is the life of the popes themselves. So, the popes, the worst of this is the Inquisition, who were responsible for the deaths of thousands. And that's if you just take the Catholic apologist count of the deaths. We got thousands. It could be tens of thousands. Because the records, they kept a lot of records, but then they were destroyed over history. But there's a lot of bloody history on the hands of the popes. But I'll just give you some of the more salacious activities by the popes, including the exhumation, the digging up of the predecessor of the pope to put him on trial, or at least put his body on trial. That was Stephen VI. He, I think, chopped off three fingers of the right hand of the dead body of the last pope. He tortured Urban VI. That was the guy that was removed 5 months later and didn't go along with that. The way he opposed this was he had the cardinals that deposed him arrested, and he had six of them tortured and executed. Selling the position of pope, because Benedict VI kind of decided he didn't want to be pope anymore. He wanted to get married. So he didn't just step down. He sold off the position to Gregory VI, who was the highest bidder. Selling the freedom from punishment from purgatory. That's Leo X, and that was one of the triggers of the Reformation. And a variety of sexually immoral behaviors that aren't just limited to your current news reports from this week, but go back and through centuries of horrific activity of sexual immorality among the popes. So, you have to look at that and go, and this is the infallible authoritative teaching? So, I think not. The Roman Catholic concept of an infallible teaching authority beyond the scripture is not only wrong, it's dangerous. When you have people that think they are infallible, that's scary. This result is the very thing which Christ condemned the Pharisees, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, Matthew 15:9. So, quickly, the effect of the magisterium. What effect does this have? Because I started with this saying, the majority, in fact, probably I could say the vast majority of Catholics would not understand what I've just been telling you. So what does it matter? Well, there's categories here. A is those who understand and embrace the magisterium. Those are the traditional Catholics. It's a fairly small percentage. Their agreement is beyond emotional. It's intellectual. And they entertain that the Catholic Church is correct and infallible in the teaching beyond the scripture. And they will point to the Protestantism and Matthew 16:18 and all that. These Catholics are happy to talk about Catholicism. That's the good news. They'll actually talk about it. In fact, they'd like to talk about it. They'd like to try to dialogue with you And this is a great opportunity to discuss the scripture and reason together in hopes that they may come to realize the weakness of their Catholic rhetoric, because that's really what it is. It's rhetoric. It's not grounded in facts. It's just kind of the party line. At the least, it's not a waste of time, because at the very least, this is an opportunity for you to discuss your faith and develop your ability to explain it better. So at least you get that. And who knows what the Lord may do in this relationship. You know, we always hope, believe all things, hope all things, and maybe the Lord will work in these people's lives to help them understand Catholicism and help you to be able to impart to them the importance of the scripture rather than clouding the scripture with all this other stuff. Okay, B, here's another group of people. Those who understand but reject the magisterium. Those who understand and reject the magisterium, they get the concept of what we've just been saying, and they toss it away. They don't agree. They're most likely to be ex-Catholics. There's a good number of people who actually know about them, and they don't agree. And these people, many of them, have come to faith in Christ and have learned about Catholicism in retrospect. And so that's some of us here. You know, we didn't know this, and now we know this. And we're able to talk about this a little more intelligently. Others have learned and rejected the magisterium without accepting Christ. You know, they just kind of have decided this is bogus, but they're not followers of Christ. And for those true ex-believing Catholics, the study of Catholicism is a great means to help believers today avoid the errors of the past, not falling into the same problems that the Catholic Church is. For these unbelievers, they have rejected all of, not just the Catholic Church, but Christ in general. There's a common ground of rejection authority of Catholicism that may lead to discussion. So we're on the same page with some of this. And if they're just remaining in the Catholic Church and they're doing it for some other reason, some emotional, relational reason, they can be encouraged to consider the significance of these issues in light of their need for teaching and fellowship. Because, you know, teaching is important, just correct teaching is important. There's another group of people, those who don't understand, so this is kind of what I'm saying would be news to them, but they still embrace the teaching authority of the church. They just can't articulate it. And this is the vast majority of faithful Catholics, that they accept what the church says, they just can't explain it, and they don't really know a lot of this stuff that I've been telling you about. They mistakenly assume that there's biblical support for the Roman hierarchy. They are very likely familiar with "Thou art Peter, and this is the rock upon I build my church." That may be one of the few verses they even know. They leave the study of these words to the priests, and if you talk to them, they may say, "I don't know. Ask my priest. I'll introduce you," or something like that. They'll subcontract this discussion out to the expert. Well, I'm not that interested in talking to the priest. I am interested in talking to them, so I don't want to just say, "Oh yeah, let me go talk to your priest." So with these people, they are not following the Christ words to the Ephesians. Remember Revelation 2:2. This is what Christ said to the Ephesian church. He commended them because they put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. This is what they should be doing. They should follow the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:2. So the best way to help this group is, and this kind of fits with what we've been saying along the way, is to encourage them to read the Bible. And as they read the Bible in light of the teaching of the Catholic Church, then they will begin to understand this better. And as they learn the Bible, they will be in a better position to evaluate Catholicism. So start with the Bible, because the better you understand the Bible, then you can understand Catholicism more accurately. Now, ultimately, it's God's Spirit that works in their life, and may God's Spirit move them toward faith and away from this false authority. That may happen. The last group of people is those who don't understand and reject the magisterium. They're the cultural Catholics. They don't understand about the magisterium and the teaching authority. And even if they did understand, they're not following it anyway because they're picking and choosing what they want to do. And so their rejection of some of the morals of Catholicism has led them to consider religion to be optional. So these are like suggestions. This is not the way of Christ. You know, Christ's words are not suggestions. Pick the ones you like and follow those. So our goal for these people is really not even to address the authority, the teaching authority issue, but rather to focus on the gospel of Christ. Because they have no allegiance to any entity beyond themselves anyway. And they've really neglected their Catholic faith. So once shown the truth of Jesus in the scripture, perhaps the Holy Spirit may pierce their hearts with the understanding and conviction. So first things first with them as well. This last section on the erosion of the magisterium is really focusing on kind of our lifetime and what's been happening to the Catholic Church in our lifetime, because there is the decay of this understanding, though not in principle, but more in practice. The concept of the infallible magisterium took its first step backwards with the Second Vatican Council. And that's in the 60s. The openness to ecumenicalism allowed Catholics to work together with those whom the Council of Trent condemned in the 16th century. So all of the people that were considered anathema because they believed in salvation by faith, in Christ alone, and all these sort of doctrines that were denounced in the strongest terms by the Council of Trent, really said the Council of Trent was not as infallible and authoritative as it said it was, or you wouldn't have done this. The people, the contemporaries of the Council of Trent, were not trying to work together with the Protestants. They were trying to kill the Protestants. This was enough of an issue that this was quite controversial at the time. And the conservative Catholics really, at the time, and even to a small number today, look back at this as the reason why there's declining attendance in the Catholic Church, why there's dwindling numbers of priests, and a diminished Catholic identity. And they hope to return to the fullness of Catholicism. And they hope that Pope John Paul II would do that. He lasted quite a long time. I think he was the second longest living pope in functioning, 1978 to 2005. And he was conservative. So he was trying to move the church backward toward the more traditional view. But he couldn't throw off the Second Vatican Council because that was an ecumenical council. But he was moving things in a more conservative direction. The problems that he had were the Catholic sex scandals and the contemporary world around him that was becoming liberal too, in the universities and the more educated Catholic priests. That led to the appointment of conservative Pope Benedict. He lasted from 2005 to 2013. So Pope John Paul II, he appointed, like, when Benedict became pope, I think 40% of the existing cardinals, or bishops it was appointed by Pope John Paul II. He had such a longevity and such an influence. There were a lot of conservatives that were installed. Benedict was one of these, and that was getting advanced to move the church more back to a more traditional perspective and oppose the more liberal tendencies of many of the bishops, and particularly American bishops. So this was a hope that the crisis of the Vatican scandals would be overcome by a pope who was vowing to remove the filth and restore Catholic teaching to its rightful place. So what happened? Well, what happened was, he wasn't a very effective manager, at least this is what people say. combined with his advancement of age, he, you know, popes by almost by definition, popes are elderly, right? And he aged even faster in his age. So by the time 2013 came about, he was really unable to function anymore as a pope. And so this led to the appointment of Pope Francis in 2013. So what do we have with Pope Francis, the current pope? He is less concerned, by all accounts, about these issues of moral and faith and the tradition and all that than his predecessors. He has begun to move the church in a more liberal direction. The examples are, and you've even seen this in the news if you've been watching the last couple of weeks, where he's tossing out people who are conservative leaders within the Vatican and replacing them. So there's a movement away from the conservative traditional sense of the Catholic Church and toward a more liberal accepting of other things. And he's floated ideas that could change the church's stance regarding divorced Catholics, regarding contraceptives, regarding the role of women and how they function, and maybe even allowing them to be deacons in the church. So he's not officially changed anything. But you kind of know how this goes, you know. We've seen this in the history of Protestantism, where when liberalism begins to creep in, it's really hard to get it out. It does happen at times, but the trend is the liberal drift will eventually overcome the Catholic Church. What does that mean? That means this idea of a magisterium is gonna die a slow death. And it will. In fact, one of the criticisms of Francis by some bishops are this is another form of Protestantism. These allowances for collective people to come up with their own decisions about things sounds awfully like what happens in the Protestant church. And so once you have the Catholic Church acting just kind of like another denomination, for people that are Catholic, the very thing that has solidified it as being the spiritual authority in their lives crumbles. And then they're like, you know, people going to this church or that church or another church. And we'll see what happens. It's worth observing what will happen in the years to come. And gives us an opportunity to evaluate with Catholics the idea of infallible teaching authority. Because it's truly a facade. It's not real. They've created the whole construct in more recent times. And so, now as we go forward here, we have opportunities to minister to Catholics. And we have opportunities ourselves to learn that what happens when people creep into exerting authority under compulsion, lording it over people, declaring that your teaching is infallible, you're right, that sort of thing. That is very dangerous, and what that leads to is the Catholic Church, what you have today. So be forewarned, and don't fall into that trap. Oppose that with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? Any other last comments? Mike. Yeah. Yeah, it kind of reminds you of the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's the Catholic Church said it, I believe it, that settles it. The fact is, if God said it, it settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. But yeah, it's very...
We've been to Catholic Church recently for some events, and I think that the general messages we've heard are just things that make people feel good. And so they don't really, you know, they're just feeling like they
Okay.
And he said, and the only thing you need to have a right relationship with God, we're like holding our breath to see what he'd say, is to love. Love others. And that can be a lot of things to a lot of people, and everyone smiled and laughed, you know. And so it's
All you need is love, right? Love is all you need. The Beatles, yeah. Yeah, it's we'll have another class on like the spiritual life in Catholicism, and then that will touch on
but
some of what.
People left there saying, "What a beautiful service it was."
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But it was also non-scriptural. They really didn't touch upon the scripture. They touch upon what is apparent common sense and things like that. And love is often one of the keys that they
like. And if you go to Mass, you know, this little talk is not 40 minutes. It's very kind of compacted. So, you know, you're just kind of, you know, the meat and potatoes is the Eucharist and all that stuff, not so much the little talk you get. So it's not even presented as being in the same vein as, you know, as the big deal. Okay, well, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you that we have your word, that you have delivered to us the apostolic teaching. We're not having to go do some figuring out where it is. And Lord, we do thank you that you helped us to understand and see it for what it is and believe it. And we pray that we'd be following it well, eagerly, and help us to from being sidetracked by the words of men, and help us to help others in this task too. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.